Turn with me to Job chapter 9. Last week we looked at Bildad's speech to Job and of course saw that he's getting pretty sharp in his critiques. Job, God is just, and good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, and so obviously Job, you're a terrible sinner. Just repent, Job, and you'll receive all the blessings of God again. And that's where we are now in Job's response to this. And let's read the first little section. We'll work our way through the chapter, but we'll read the first part to start. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one cannot answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains, and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out, and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" Let us pray. Father, we do know that you are righteous and just. We know that you are providentially working out your plan in all of creation and history. And yet often there are things in our lives that we don't understand. We don't see how it could be part of a perfect plan. We ask you to enable us to trust you in those times, to rest in a knowledge of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. In Job chapters 9 and 10, Job answers Bildad's speech and also alludes to some points that Eliphaz made in his first speech. And remember that both men have a very simple theology. Again, they believe that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. Bad things have happened to Job, so Job must have some terrible sin in his life. They encourage Job to repent, to do good works, in order to be back in favor with God. And ironically, that's exactly the temptation or the accusation Satan made at the beginning. God, you'd simply bought off Job. You'd blessed him, and that's why he serves you. And they tell him, you'll serve God and you'll get blessings. However, Job knows he hasn't committed some major sin or sins which are commensurate with his present suffering. He never says he's sinless, but he knows that he isn't some notorious sinner. In fact, at the beginning of the book, remember he offers sacrifices for his children. He understands the principle of substitutionary atonement. It is also important to remember that there's no place, either in Eliphaz or Bildad's theology, for that idea, for substitutionary atonement. Redemption through substitutionary atonement just isn't in their thinking. As we approach the questions and issues which Job raises in these chapters, it's important to keep in mind that Job does not have the information that we have at the beginning of the book. He doesn't know anything about the heavenly meetings in Job chapters 1 and 2 between Satan and God. John Hartley comments, he said, "Ignorant of God's purpose, Job imagines that God is acting capriciously. If Job had knowledge of the proceedings in heaven recorded in the prologue, the trial would be easier for him to bear. In fact, he would most likely have willingly accepted the test in order to vindicate God's trust in him. But for his testing to be as severe as possible, Job must be unaware of God's confidence. For trusting God is tested to the ultimate when circumstantial evidence calls into question the integrity of one's devotion to God. God's silence intensifies a person's testing far more than the physical and emotional pain. Here, Job really doesn't know what's going on. And we know his character as a godly man. He may, as John Hartley speculates, may have willingly accepted the test if he'd known what was happening. But Job is very puzzled. He's confused. He doesn't understand. And Job's response in these chapters reflects his deep distress and confusion. He just doesn't understand why God is doing these things to him. He knows God is sovereign. He knows God is righteous. He also knows that he has a relationship with God. He is a redeemed person in the old covenant. And Job wonders about the seemingly arbitrary actions of God. Now, in this response, we can pick up that Job is deeply emotional in his response to his friend's bad counsel. And you can certainly see why. Here's a man who's lost everything, including his 10 children, and his body is racked with pain now for a period of time. And it's one thing to suffer one day or 2 days or 3 days, but several months perhaps have gone by, and he's in intense pain. He can't sleep. He mentions his skin being crusted and infested with worms. I mean, it just goes on and on with how horrible this illness is. And his friends are telling him, you know, you must just repent. Well, first we see that the most important thing to Job is a right relationship with God. The first four verses, then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one cannot answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded?" Job seems to agree with Bildad. Of course Job knows that God is just, but it really doesn't follow that he agrees with all Bildad's conclusions. You might be able to think of it this way, as Job saying something like, "Yes, I know the system you're propagating, but there are problems with it." Then notice that his deep concern is, how can I be right with God? How is any man right before God? Now this also echoes Eliphaz's statement in Job 4:17. Remember that Eliphaz argued that no one can be right before God, but it's not because of human sin. No one can be right before God simply because he is a created being and God is so much higher than we are. Mentions angels themselves are not right with God because they're inferior, they're created beings. Job longs to be justified before God, to have that assurance. Of course, one point of application to us on this is relates to self-examination. We think about the deepest desires of our hearts. They reveal what we truly worship. Idolaters long for what their idols promise, whether it's success or fame or comfort, sexual satisfaction or some kind of prosperity, whatever it might be, whatever their idol is, they long for that. The Christian heart longs for God. And you can certainly see that in Job. But how can I be right with God? How can we do this? And Job wonders how anyone could contend with God. He knows that he's innocent of some serious sin. He knows there's not a direct cause and effect relationship between some sin and what he's experiencing. He also knows that he cannot answer God 1 in 1,000 times if he were in some type of court setting trying to give an answer. If he was being cross-examined, there's nothing I can say, God. Job 9, verse 4, "He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded." God is infinitely wise and mighty in strength. The only other place in the Old Testament in which that phrase is translated as might and strength is found in Isaiah 40, 26. There it's translated strong in power in the ESV and strength of his power in New American Standard, really emphasizing God is absolutely all-powerful. Job doesn't know how he could interact with God in a way that could prove his innocence. He said, how could I even talk to him? He also emphasizes God's absolute sovereignty as he reflects on this idea. In Job verses 9, verses 5 through 10, we see this. It says, he who removes mountains, and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on and I do not perceive him. You know, he's invisible, can't see him. Job's struggle with how to interact with God is intensified as he contemplates the nature of God's sovereignty over all of creation. Job knows that nothing happens outside of God's sovereign plan and purpose. He'll bring that out more later in the book. But the problem is he also knows that God is just and good. So how does he explain his present condition? Now, this section can be divided into three portions, each with using language of theophany, God demonstrating his presence in a certain way. In verses 5 through 7, there are deeds of power set forth. In 8 through 10, acts of wisdom. And in verses 11 to 13, God's victory over his foes. First, we see in verses 5 through 7, when God appears, the earth trembles, the light fails. When God manifests his presence, nature personified acclaims his lordship and sovereignty. Again, it talks about him overturning the mountains, shaking the earth, the pillars tremble. And God manifests his power, nature. This language is used in other scriptures to describe the effects of God's power and God's presence. Psalm 97:5, for example, said the mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. Here again is God's presence coming away. Others like Isaiah 64:1-2, just to have one. Job 9:6, when God walks in the earth, it trembles beneath his footsteps, who shakes the earth out of its place and his pillars tremble. Verse 7, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars. Darkness covers the earth. Like someone would put something in an envelope and seal it, or put a blanket over something, God just covers up light. In verse 8, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. God stretches out the heavens like a great tent. This metaphor points to the idea that God prepares the heavens as a canopy under which he displays his power and his majesty. In the Old Testament, the sea is often symbolic of chaotic powers in opposition against God. In fact, in the pagan culture around Job at that time, there was a Semitic belief that there was a great sea monster that was subdued in creation. Doesn't mean Job believes that, but using even that language, there's the idea of God's sovereignty over anything and demonic powers. The expression of God trampling on the waves of the sea points to the idea that he has subdued anything that is in opposition to him. Verse 9, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. God has made the constellations and placed them in their particular places. Many of the pagan peoples of that time, of course, worshiped the stars, the various constellations as gods. And while Israel acknowledged the beauty and majesty of the heavens, they acclaimed God as the creator and the Lord of the heavenly host. All was under God's control and God's sovereignty and God's creative hand. And verse 10, who does great things beyond scaling out and marvelous things beyond number. Beneath this canopy of the heavens, all this creation, God performs great deeds and wonders. God is continually active in the created order. The Bible never teaches anything like deism. Remember, deism taught that God creates all things, sets certain natural laws in place, and then just lets it run, steps back. The Bible always speaks of God interacting and working in creation. All of the wonders of God bear witness to who He is and His wisdom. Eliphaz used similar lines to speak of God's judicious government of the world in Job 5, verse 9. Job's thoughts gravitate toward God's sheer power and wisdom, which are manifested in enigmatic upheavals in nature. This whole section presents a picture of a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and wise, and absolutely sovereign over His creation. And then God is also invisible. Verses 11 to 13, behold, He passes by me, and I see Him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive Him. Behold, He snatches away. Who can turn Him back? Who will say to Him, what are you doing? Moving from the natural phenomena to which accompany God's presence, Job reflects on how he would respond to God's presence. He knows he won't see Him. Even though nature reacts to God's presence with all types of violent upheavals, God Himself is not visible in these effects. He is the invisible God as a spirit. All a person perceives are the effects of His presence. Of course, in Job's mind at this point, this means, how can I speak to Him? How can I interact with Him? He's sovereign. He's over all things. He's absolutely just. I couldn't answer Him once in a thousand times. And here's my case. I don't know what's going on. Verse 12, he emphasizes God does whatever He wills. Behold, He snatches away. Who can turn Him back? Who will say to Him, what are you doing? Important verse again. God is absolutely sovereign. No one can bring Him into question or say, what are you doing? Go on in verse 13. And following, God will not turn back His anger. Beneath Him bowed the helpers of Rahab, again defeating the pagan idea of the sea and the demonic host. How then can I answer Him, choosing my words with Him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer Him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. Again, God has subdued Rahab and Rahab's helpers. Again, Rahab is one of the monsters, along with Leviathan and Tanan, who were thought to live in the depths of the sea. Again, pagan neighbors held to this belief. Again, it doesn't mean Job believed that, but he's using that as an illustration of God subduing all opposition to Himself. Job affirms God's sovereignty, and he wonders what's going on in his life. Again, he would like to talk to God about it. He knows God is invisible, God's all-powerful. And of course, we can sympathize with Job. There are often events in our lives we don't understand. I've talked with many people who had terrible things happen to them in their lives. Some as children, parents, they're supposed to be protecting them and trusting them, and yet they were the opposite. Sometimes by spouses, sometimes by friends by which they were betrayed, and sometimes it was just things that happened in their life, terrible illnesses, things that occurred that they just don't know what's going on. I think this is especially true when there's a death of a child or a young adult. We can look around and we see notorious criminals apparently getting away with it. And here's someone who might have been a strong believer lying there dead. We know they're in heaven, but the question remains. course, we know that sometimes judgment is eschatological. It comes at the very end. John Calvin made an interesting statement on sometimes the continued prosperity of the wicked. He said, there are those that God fattens up for the day of slaughter. R.C. Sproul tells a very personal story. He said, I just pulled my car into the garage and stepped out of it when the door to the kitchen opened and my daughter Sherry appeared. Her face was ashen and there was a look of horror in her eyes. She rushed into my arms, blurting out the words, oh, Daddy, my baby is dead. I held her against my chest as she sobbed and sobbed. She was in the 9th month of their pregnancy and just returned from a checkup with her obstetrician. He could not detect a heartbeat. As gently as he could, he explained what it meant. Her unborn child had died in the womb. The following morning, Sherry was admitted to the hospital. Her doctor induced contractions and she quickly went into labor, knowing that her child would be stillborn. Practice of the hospital in such cases to follow with the procedure of an otherwise normal birth. So when the baby, a beautiful little girl, was born, she was cleaned, measured, weighed, footprint recorded, and then the moribund child was handed to her mother. Sherry cuddled the baby for several minutes, then handed it to her husband. After a few moments, I was permitted to hold my granddaughter in my arms. I found it difficult to recognize newborn infants by their facial features. They all look alike to me. But the image of that tiny child was burned into my memory forever. As I held her, I was overwhelmed with this incredible conjunction of life and death. The child was perfectly formed in every respect, but she was not breathing. Sherry and her husband, Tim, named the child Alicia. She is buried with a regular funeral service attended by our family and our pastor. We stood by the grave and wept together as we committed her body to the earth and her soul to our Heavenly Father. Every woman who has delivered a stillborn baby knows the devastation it brings to the heart. Who can experience such a thing without crying to heaven and asking why? It's normal to wonder where God is in such circumstances. It's where the rubber of human anguish meets the road of divine providence. And those are the kind of circumstances in which people ask, why God? And that's what Job wants to ask. Job wants to ask God, what's going on? I'm confused. I don't understand. And of course, Job has strong misgivings about bringing his case or any case before God. Verses 14 and on, he says, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Even though Job knows he has not sinned in a dramatic way or some serious sin, here's all these troubles in his life. We can imagine him searching his heart, saying, what's going on? God, what do I need to repent of? What's there? Can't find anything. His only recourse will be to position himself for God's mercy. Verse 16. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multitudes and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. It is a matter of justice. Who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one, therefore, I say. He destroys both the blameless and the wicked. what's happening to me. When God does answer Job, of course, at the end of the book, Job is completely silent. All he can do is say, I've spoken what I don't understand. I know you can do all things, and no will of yours can be thwarted. Interesting, in verse 17, you see, he multiplies my wounds without cause. That word without cause, henam in Hebrew, same word God used in Job 2:3, move my hand against Job without cause. Same word that Satan used in 1:9, in terms of without cause. Does Job serve God without cause? Remember that I mentioned when we looked at those sections, Derek Thomas talking about going through a particular trial, and his Old Testament scholar friend said, you're going through one of those henam trials. He said, I had to look up the word. Oh, one without cause, one that I don't understand. See, again, Job's puzzlement, wondering. And Job sees only one way out. Look at verses 25 and following. My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by me like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I'll put off my sad face and be a good cheer. I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet will you plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Very significant, verse 33, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I'm not so in myself. Job knows he can't demonstrate his innocence. Of course, he knows he is a sinner. He doesn't pretend he's not. He's just thinking there's not a commensurate sin to this suffering. First, he considers some cheerful denial. I'll just pretend it doesn't happen. You know, I'll put on a happy face. He knows that'll be futile. And perhaps this suffering is even just a prelude toward eternity. Second, in verses 30 to 31, he contemplates washing himself. And yet, he says, won't work. If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. And of course, think about people who hold to some type of works righteousness. I'll wash myself. It's futile. Think about David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51:7, a similar theme. He prays to God, you wash me. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Job knows that nothing he can do will be of any avail. And the idea of filthy and clean garments is something we see repeatedly in the Old Testament. It's a theme that comes up symbolizing sin and forgiveness. For example, in Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. About us being clothed in the righteousness of Christ and our justification. Verse that's very well known in Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, filthy rags. It's not our sin is, our righteous acts are that way. Again, people who claim to be righteous by their own works, their good works are as filthy garments, polluted garments before the Lord, word used to describe a drunken man's vomit. And remember in Zechariah chapter 3, where there's that tremendous vision in Zechariah's night visions of Joshua the high priest clothed in filthy garments before the Lord. It's the context is like the Day of Atonement setting, where here the high priest will be in the pristine garments going to the Holy of the Holies, and Joshua's clothed in filthy garments. And there the word in Hebrew used is also one used for human excrement, smeared with the worst kind of filth as he's standing in the presence of God. And the word is, take away the filthy garments and clothe him with clean garments. Put a clean turban on his head. Take away the filthy garments. Put on the clean garments. It's a beautiful Old Testament picture of our justification, our sins being forgiven and Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. Job knows, I can't cleanse myself. And he reaches a final hope. Verses 32 and following. For he is not a man as I, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. God's not a man that Job could argue or contend or even interact with him. He is a transcendent God who is sovereign over all things. Job says, what I really need is an arbiter or a mediator. This is an Old Testament longing for the Messiah. In fact, there's several verses in the book of Job where the idea of the mediator, an arbiter, one that stands between God and me comes out. You look at works dealing with messianic prophecy. This is one of the works, one of the verses that's usually included in those in the context of that wish, that desire, that looking forward toward that one who would be the mediator. And then again, and as we read earlier in 1 Timothy 2:5, speaking of the work of Jesus, so there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Again, there is only one mediator. There's not a host of them. There's not a group of saints or Mary or anything like that. It's one, the man Christ Jesus. And that's what Job has as a hope. In all of this, Job longs for God to make himself known. He wants to be vindicated. He knows he needs a mediator. Again, here's that Old Testament hope looking forward. I want to point out two important applications of this. First, we are called to trust God even when we don't understand some particular pain, grief, or time of suffering. And there are many things in our life that occur like that. Jim Carmichael, used to be an elder in our church and moved to Atlanta, and a good friend, teaches with me in Ukraine regularly. As many of you know, Jim was in the Battle of Kazan in Vietnam and was in 77 straight days of combat. He said, during that time, he said, we didn't take our boots off. We didn't bathe. I said, I didn't even brush my teeth. It was just constant pressure. And he's suffered since then with issues of PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. He wrote his PhD dissertation on that issue. And very astutely analyzed it. And then look, what are theological responses to pain and suffering? One of the biggest points he brought out that was a comfort to him was the issue of understanding that even though I don't know what's going on and I don't understand the pain and I don't understand the incidents I went through and so on, I know that God is infinitely wise. And God has a plan. And even though he hasn't told me all the reasons of that plan, I know the character of God and I can trust him. And it doesn't alleviate a lot of the pain that's still there and some of the trauma and the results of that, but it is a theological basis for at least resting in God in the midst of it. And of course, we have an advantage over Job. We had this book. We know the end of the story. We have the things that are said in the book. We have God's revelation to Job at the end of the book. And we have the rest of the scriptures that came after that. In fact, you could say in the providence of God, part of the reason for this test on Job is to give the people of God from then on this scripture. Second application that's important for us is that we have a mediator in Christ Jesus. We can stand before God as forgiven and righteous because of his work on the cross and his righteous and perfect life being imputed to us. When we think about the work of Jesus, we think about what's been classically called his active and passive obedience. Active obedience could also be called his preceptive obedience. He keeps all the precepts, the commands of God, perfect obedience. Passive obedience or penal obedience refers to him taking the curse of the sinner on the cross. Being that propitiatory sacrifice, that redemption, that reconciliation. We had that. And again, one advantage we have over Job is we had the end of the story in terms of God's plan being fulfilled and the Messiah coming, his death, his resurrection. Job looked forward prophetically with just a small portion of the revelation. Of course, we still look forward to that final consummation of God's redemptive purposes, the second coming of Jesus. J. Gresham Machen brought the conservative theological elite from Princeton Seminary when liberalism began to take over, brought them out, and he was instrumental in forming a new conservative Reformed Seminary in Philadelphia, Westminster Theological Seminary. And Machen was a major leader in the conservative movement from the 1920s, 1930s. At the age of 55, during Christmas break in December 1936, Machen was invited to travel by train from Philadelphia to Bismarck, North Dakota, to preach. His friends on the faculty at Westminster knew that his health was frail. He'd been under all kinds of pressures and attacks and so on with all the things going on. And they urged him, don't make that kind of a journey. It's a hard trip. They told him to use the Christmas holiday to get some rest. But he was just determined to go. He believed he was supposed to preach there. Got on the train. He traveled all the way to North Dakota. When he arrived there, he became ill with pneumonia. It was an illness which proved to be fatal. And he died on January 1st, 1937. At 7:30 in the evening. And before Machen died, he wrote a telegram. The last thing he ever wrote to his good friend and fellow faculty member, John Murray. Machen knew that he was dying. And so this is really the last dying statement of this man. He said, John, I'm so thankful for active obedience of Jesus. Stop. No hope without it. They were his dying words. By that, of course, he wasn't thinking just of the active obedience of Christ. He was thinking of all of it. He's a profound theologian. He was particularly thinking about the fact that he could stand before God accepted as righteous in his sight because of Christ's perfect righteousness credited to him. On his deathbed, he was thinking of that. R.C. Sproul commented on that. He said, "It is one thing to study theology in the abstract, but to find joy in the perfect, active obedience of Jesus when the end of your life comes is the mark of a true saint, a person who truly knows the Lord." Of course, that's what Job is longing for in the puzzlement and the confusion he has at this time in his life. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all the revelation of Scripture, your God-breathed word to us. We thank you that we can know that you are sovereign, you are wise, you have an infinitely good plan that you are working out. And even in the midst of the trauma, the pain, the various things that we've experienced in our lives, we know that you are still at work. We ask you to give us the grace to trust you, to believe that your plan is good, even in those times when we don't understand. We can't understand in this life. We pray that we would also be proper instruments of mercy and comfort and grace to those who are suffering. That we would not be like Job's friends, make some simple conclusion and give them painful counsel and condemnation. In Jesus' name.